Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear church family, this evening is what you call a post-communion sermon. Post-communion sermons have different purposes. Sometimes they're called reflection sermons because you can reflect back on what has happened. Other times, they're post-communion sermons because they look forward by saying, now that we've been fed and nurtured in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, how are we going to go out and live? What are we going to do differently? What resolutions are we going to make? And tonight, I want to do the latter. And I want to stretch you a bit based on God's word by teaching you specifics of how to go out and evangelize people. Because we are people with a very rich inheritance. And if we know Christ as our personal Savior, how can we hold it back from other people? And yet, sometimes, some of us, many of us, have come from a tradition where people didn't feel comfortable talking about these things very freely. And so, this evening, I want to actually complete a series of sermons I've been preaching for you, just a mini-series of three sermons. You recall, a few months ago, we did evangelistic sermon number one from Ezekiel 37, stressing that the Holy Spirit can save anyone. He can raise up the valley of dry bones and breathe life into them. You remember that. And then the second sermon was from Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where Jesus commissions, you remember that, everyone who's a true believer to go out and teach others, and promises to be with us even to the end of the world. I want to go back to that same text tonight and conclude this series by saying, now that we've seen it's just the work of the Holy Spirit that can save people, but that the Holy Spirit uses means and that believers are called to be primary means in the Spirit's hands, how do I, if I'm a believer, how do I as a believer go out and do this work? And I'm going to give you 10 ways tonight. That's a lot. I'm not saying that every believer should be doing all 10. But what I'd love to have you do tonight is reflect. If you were a communicant this morning, am I involved presently in any of these methods of evangelism? And if not, why not? And how can that change? And what are, perhaps start with one or two, maybe grow to three or four of these methods of evangelism and use them conscientiously. Going out and teaching others about this wonderful, glorious gospel. So the text then is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So the title of the sermon tonight is, Go ye therefore, colon, 10 ways to evangelize. In other words, 10 ways to obey this great commission. First point, we're going to focus on using traditional evangelistic methods. I'm going to give you 7 of those. The second point, I'm going to talk about using some contemporary evangelistic methods that are good and biblical. I'll give you 3 there. And then I'm going to close the sermon by teaching us how to use God's foundation promise in this text. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world, or more literally, the end of the age. So, go ye therefore, 10 ways to evangelize, using traditional evangelistic methods, contemporary evangelistic methods, and using God's foundational promise. So we've come to the point now, in this little mini-series, where we have to get concrete. Having seen the theology of evangelism, the pneumatology, that is the Spirit's emphasis in it, and that He alone can do it effectually, and having seen our calling to do it, the question is now, how do we actually do that? How do we evangelize? And the first of the 10 is what I'm calling church-based evangelism. Evangelism really begins in the church. Actually begins with the pastor. Modeling it, teaching it. In a sense, every sermon we preach from this pulpit as pastors has somewhere in it an evangelistic note to the unsaved. And so from sermon to sermon, we are modeling in public worship how we ought to be evangelizing people. That's why we preach so plainly in common English language. Because we want to reach, not just you, but through you, reach out to others as well. In fact, every part of the service really is tethered to the gospel. The singing, the prayers, the preaching, also the preaching to God's people. God's people also need evangelistic messages because we can stray. We need to be brought back closer to the Master. And our prayers, our corporate prayers, stress, don't they, the thrice holy majesty of God, the heinousness of sin, and the need to repent of it, but also the riches of the gospel, that there's grace available to sinners, to great sinners. And so all that we do in a worship service has either directly or indirectly an evangelistic note in it. Even our singing, we're aiming to glorify God and to declare the gospel embedded in the Psalms. But then our church-based evangelism, more specifically, includes discriminatory preaching. That is, we separate the believer from the unbeliever in preaching from this pulpit. We don't assume that our audience consists only of believers. That's why when we use we language or us language of believers, we couch it in the phraseology, if you're a true believer, because many are not. We just don't want to leave the impression, well, we are all Christians, because we're not. There's children here that are not Christians. There's young people here. Some of them are not Christians. Even some confessing members of this church are not true Christians. And so, we're not presumptive. Therefore, we need to invite, we need to beckon, we need to plead with the lost to come to Christ by faith, by the Holy Spirit's work, by repentance, Spirit-worked repentance. And we seek to stress with you in our discriminatory preaching that the Father is willing to save sinners. The Son is willing to save sinners. The Holy Spirit is willing to save sinners. All three are equally co-willing to save sinners. And that's our hope. As we heard this morning, if we have to do anything to contribute to it, it would be hopeless. So in discriminatory preaching, we expose those as non-Christians who do not have those marks of grace worked in their lives. But at the same time, on the flip side of that, we tell them, we tell you, whether you're 3 years old or 10 years old or 95 years old, our God delights to save sinners. And the fact that we depend on the Holy Spirit to work it in us, and we depend on the Savior to die on the cross for us, and we depend on the Father who elects us, though we don't know who is elected until we're come into the kingdom, doesn't mean that that's any of that's a hindrance. It's exactly the opposite. The willingness of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to save sinners is why we gather here. If that's not true, there'd be no purpose in gathering. There'd be no purpose in praying to the lost, because you and I can never save ourselves. And so when we add phrases like this, you know, repent and believe by the Spirit's grace, that never gives you the right, if you haven't repented or believed, to say, oh, well, the Spirit has to be given to me, so I can't do that. No, you should respond this way. I can't do that. But the Spirit's grace can. This is my hope. This is not my obstacle. This is my door opener. The Spirit is just as willing as the Son. It's just as willing as the Father. So every reference to God and to His grace is never, never, never a hindrance. No election, no one would ever be saved. No Christ dying on the cross, no one would ever be saved. No Holy Spirit to work salvation in our hearts, no one would ever be saved. This is the gospel, the triune God of salvation. In Jesus, J-E, Jehovah, S-U-S, abbreviation for salvation, a contraction of Jehovah saves. The word Jesus means He saves His people from their sins. So our hope is totally, totally in this triune God. And we're trying to model that. Not preach it to you, of course, but also model it to you so that you can carry this to others as well. This discriminatory preaching. So what we want to do is we want to show you your emptiness. We want to show you your need. We want to show you the heinousness of sin. We want to purge you from your predominant idols that abound in our mainstream culture and proclaim to you that God the Holy Ghost is willing to convict you, to empty you of all your righteousness. And you need to go to Him. You need to appeal to God for the void and emptiness you feel and the sinfulness of your heart and fall before Him and cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And anyone who cries that out in truth will be saved. The natural man doesn't cry that out in truth. Now, along with the preaching, the Lord's Supper is also a wonderful opportunity for us to call unbelievers to Christ, explaining that you may not partake of the physical elements if you can't do it in remembrance of Christ. You need him. And even as we explain that, we say, don't we? But he is freely offered to sinners to feast upon by faith. But you need to know that personal life of faith, because there's nothing to remember if you don't know him. Without Christ, this Lord's Supper is totally empty. It's just putting a bite of bread in your mouth and a sip of wine. Christ is what we're feasting on, spiritually. So we need to know him. So even the Lord's Supper, indirectly, is evangelistic, discriminatory, inviting. And then two, church-based evangelism includes missionary support. Every solid, sound church needs to be supporting foreign missions, local missions, as our church, by the grace of God, does. And we need to be laying before each other, perhaps more than we do, the needs of foreign missionaries in different countries and the needs of different people groups that have never heard the gospel. It's just a wonderful, wonderful way to pray. In the seminary, actually, we're every Tuesday and Thursday now for months, we're being informed about, in our prayer time, about one people group that doesn't have the gospel around the world. Sometimes it's a small group of 10,000 people, but no gospel there. Sometimes it's a 500,000 people with minimal gospel. And we pray for those specific groups and their specific needs. We could do more. We could do more here. But this is part of the church, too, to let you know of the needs that are around the world for the gospel, as well as our own needs. And then there is, of course, church-based evangelism and all the evangelistic community outreaches, of which our church obviously is very involved. I think there's 20 of them where we reach out to people around us. And that's wonderful, whether it's nursing homes, whether it's prisons, jails, whether it's our neighborhood Sunday school Bible outreach or neighborhood Sunday school outreach or different Bible study groups where we pull other people in. These are all our vacation Bible school or inner city work where we try to gather those here. Pastor Dieter's now beginning to try to bring some of the adults to a class of the children that come to neighborhood school. These efforts are wonderful. This is what a church should be like. Always asking, are there others to reach in our community? So this is all number one, church-based evangelism. It begins with the church, with the pastor, with the elders, the deacons, the church, and everybody doing their part, everybody working in some ministry or another. Not saying the ministry that I work in or you work in is more important than the others. They're all important. And we all work co-laboring, each one using his gifts, throwing his two or three or five talents into the pot of evangelism, doing the work. Now, the second one I want to bring to you is what we're very much engaged in, is Sunday school evangelism. Sunday school evangelism. We've always said this from the beginning. The problem of a successful Sunday school evangelistic effort is not so much a lack of interested children, or rather a lack of parents who won't give up their children, but rather the lack of dedicated volunteers to begin and carry on the work. And by God's grace, we have enough volunteers to do a pretty good work at it, but we could use many more of you to reach out and to grow this ministry. with more and more children, bringing them under the gospel of grace. We've seen conversions through this program. And it's a wonderful work, even though it's challenging. And the church has been doing this for hundreds of years. In fact, we model our program after the Metropolitan School of Tabernacle in London. And their program has grown to like 500 to 800 children. And they've actually built up their church from that program. And they're teaching soundly. It's the sound doctrines of grace. But it takes years of efforts. Yes, we got challenged through the COVID years. And that took, the Sunday school took a severe blow. But we want to resurrect that again. More and more. And we're thankful now that we have Pastor Dieter to head that up. And others who report to him and are working so hard at it. And we would just encourage you who are involved in this to keep on going. Don't be weary in well-doing. And I long for the day when we're back up to 100 or more young people, children, in the Sunday school program. And we're reaching out into the community, finding people who are willing to give us their children for an hour a week to teach them the gospel. The third approach, traditional approach, is door-to-door evangelism. That's a bit more challenging today than it used to be. Because it used to be you could go to someone's door and they didn't worry when they opened the door. Now people are worried. Who's this stranger on my door? And there's so much crime. There's so much difficulty. So should we abandon that altogether? Well, it's still a well-tested method. Going door-to-door doesn't mean you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. The apostles filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Acts 5:42 says, daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We have a theological student, Michael Ives, who models his ministry after the great 19th century pastor, professor, Thomas Chalmers. And Chalmers saw each church having a parish a certain distance around it. And his goal was to at least knock on every door in the entire surrounding area, seeking to bring them the gospel. And Michael Ives does this wherever he goes. And yes, there are people that are suspicious. And yes, you have to be careful. It's good to go with two people rather than one. And yes, it can get really rejected. But remember, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the gospel. Now, I wouldn't advise every member to just go out and do this on your own. But if this was what God is calling you to, there are protections here. There are ways you can investigate this and read about this. And it's still a valid method of evangelism, even though it may not be as effective as it was in ages past. But what about another traditional approach, number four, open-air evangelism? Well, Peter's first two recorded sermons were in the open air, and they yielded thousands of conversions. God, the Holy Spirit, can bless outdoor preaching in remarkable ways. We're blessed to have a few men among us who do that. We're also blessed to have a few men often visit our seminary who've been doing it for many years and take our students out to do that, downtown Grand Rapids. And it's a very valuable exercise for them. Is it a special gift? Well, in a way it is. Because you've got to put the gospel very succinctly, so that people, if they just pass by, they hear something that might draw them in. Not everyone has this gift. But it'd be good to pray for those who do. And good to have more outdoor evangelists. Sometimes outdoor evangelists, I believe, make a bit of a mistake with excessive shouting. And you know, so it's gotten a bad reputation and sounding angry. They're trying to get attention, but they kind of do an overkill. But bringing the simplicity, the beauty, the glory, the necessity of the gospel is important. And If people will stop and listen in the open air, may God bless this effort. Then number five is what I'm calling travel evangelism. But it's more than travel. But wherever you meet people, in society, in life, we are to go ye therefore and teach to everyone. So when we get up in the morning, it ought to be our prayer, Lord, bring someone across my path today that I can speak a good word about thee to that person. This is what I call intentional evangelism, that you're looking for opportunities through the day. You see every unconverted person as a mission field. And you seize upon those opportunities. I call it travel evangelism because that's how it impacts my life in large measure. Whether you're on a plane, whether you're in a taxi, whether you're in an Uber. You don't want any opportunity to pass. You don't want to just hop in the back seat of an Uber and not say something to the Uber driver about the Lord. So you ask him about his family. You ask him, how long has he been an Uber driver? You bond. This is relational evangelism. You bond with him. And then you just say to him, are you a Christian? Sometimes they'll say yes. Sometimes they'll say no. And then you just talk with them. And before you know it, you're having a conversation about real things. 85% of people today, if you approach them in this way, are willing to talk with you anonymously in an airplane, on a bus, in a taxi, in an Uber, about real things. Why would we miss those opportunities? But it's important, you see, that you don't just hand them a tract and say, are you a Christian? No, you've got to warm up the conversation. You've got to show that you're interested. That's far more effective. It's like Jesus in Luke 24 when he met the travelers on the way to Emmaus. He didn't just immediately evangelize them. He began to talk to him. He said, why are you troubled? What are you troubled about? You see, to talk to someone, find out about their life, and just say, is there any way I can pray for you? What are your concerns? What are you battling? And then bring them the gospel. And when you travel or when you meet people in the community or in your work, I mean, be careful. You can't do it in your actual work time. You can't steal from your employer, but maybe you go out to lunch with somebody. You got a few minutes there. Don't overstay the time of the lunch break, but be intentional. Maybe you can meet someone after work that you sense maybe might be interested. Is there someone God's putting you in the path of right now that you haven't been speaking to, but your conscience is saying, you know, I really should try speaking to that person? Is there a way you can find a way? So it's remarkable how many times people will talk to you civilly, but in the end of the day, you walk away, you feel you've made no progress. I've had that most of the time. But you never know, do you? You probably never meet that person again, but the Holy Spirit can come back to that conversation. A very common response I found of people after you talk with them for an hour or so on the airplane is they will say something like this to you. I can see it works for you, but it won't work for me. And you try to persuade them otherwise, but and usually you don't succeed. You don't think you succeed, but maybe the Holy Spirit will succeed afterward. So my goal, and I encourage you to do this, my goal is to always, after you get close to them, after you talk, and you're about ready to leave, say, can I send you some materials? I've written a few books. I'd love to send you. I'll do it free of charge. Would you be willing to read them? 95% of the time they say yes. Now, I don't know if they always read them, but you get their name and address and you send them the books. And who can tell what the Lord will do? But you see, you have to be intentional about this. Yes, it takes energy. Yes, it takes time. But they're a never dying soul. Go ye therefore. Go ye therefore and teach. Teach them to observe all things, our text says, whatsoever I have commanded them. But there are other times. It's just like being a preacher. Being an evangelist out there is a lot like being a preacher here. Other times you are greatly encouraged. I'll never forget the time that a woman told me she was a Christian, but she never went to church. And told me the Bible doesn't say you have to go to church. And I showed her where it was. And then I researched her area. I found the best church for her to go to. And she wrote me back and she thanked me. She said, I can't believe I was unchurched all these years. And you were so right. I need to obey the Lord and go to a faithful church. At the time I was speaking to another lady who was a flight attendant sitting right in front of me, face to face, actually. And she had been a dancer all her life and she was too old now to dance. And so she became a flight attendant. And I just spoke to her for a while about the emptiness in her own soul. And she said, yeah, my life is really empty. I told her how Christ can fill the soul. And then she asked me, without me asking her, can you send me some of your sermons? I sent her a bunch of sermons, and she sent me money back, far more than the sermons were worth, I mean, in terms of producing them, and asked for more. Now, where she's at right now, I don't know, but that was encouraging, don't you think? And just a few weeks ago, I'm in Florida, Fort Myers, Florida. A man walks up to me. Said, I've been wanting to meet you for years. He said, your church was instrumental in my conversion. I said, what do you mean? Oh, he said, you know, these Heidelberg Catechism sermons that you used to send out every week and still do somewhat. He said, we would get them in prison. I was in prison for 10 years. And we'd pass them around with all the prisoners. And they'd all read those Heidelberg Catechisms that you preached. But someone in your church sent them to me. I don't know who. Well, it was Marv Vandentorn. He was in that basement, sheet by sheet by sheet, cranking them out. And he said, then came the banner of Sovereign Grace Truth. We sent it out to 450 prisons. And it's always difficult to get the money together to cover all that. Sometimes we've been tempted to quit, but we can't quit. Because here's yet another case. We've had several of them. This man says, that banner was treasured throughout all the Reformed people in the prison. We passed it around. And he said, somebody sent me your book, Walking as He Walked. It was RHB. So RHB, Marv Vandentorn, the church periodical. He said, these three things were used for his conversion. And he got out of prison early because his life changed. He was on good behavior. I said, well, what are you doing now? Oh, he said, I got a job and so on. He's been out of prison for 4 or 5 years. And he said, I've joined a Reformed Baptist church in Georgia. And I'm in training to become an elder in the church. I want to go to the prisons. I want to bring the word of God, the same words that you brought in the banner and in your book and in the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to bring that word to the prisons. I just hugged him. You see, you cast your bread on the water. You don't know where you'll find it. Jesus says, or God says, you'll find it though, after many days. Maybe the many days is eternity. Maybe the many days was 10 years later, like this man. Maybe the many days is a few months after it happens. But that's not the point. The point is we are to be faithful. Go ye therefore. Teaching them. All things that I have commanded you. Then there's tract evangelism. Now, it used to be that people would just hand out tracts and not even talk to people. Some places in the world, that still works. Still works. South Africa. There's a man who does it full time. He wears out 15 pairs of shoes a year. It's his highest expense. He lives in a little one-room apartment. And he's supported by a board of people. Works for a meager wage. All day long, he's in downtown Pretoria. He's got a sun hat on to keep him away from the sun. He's just handing out tracts. 95% of the people, he says, will take them and they'll walk away. They'll be reading them. That wouldn't work in America. Not like that. I've seen people do that. I've seen them outside of airports, hanging in tracks, and people take them, throw them on the ground. They get angry. So, what are we to do with this in our culture, in our contemporary age? I'm not saying handing out tracts is bad. And we're ramping up our tract ministry, by the way, Banner to Tract Mission. We're doing much more beautiful tracts with a picture on the front and more attractive. And in different subject areas, we're reviving that. I feel very committed to that. I think good tracts have been used for lots of people. But today, it's more effective if the tracts is used together with the relational relationship. So, like Rich Westray used to do with all the inheritance publisher sermons, he'd always have them in his pocket wherever he'd go. Start talking to somebody. They get interested. He'd pull out a sermon. He said, how would you like to read this? And they would always take it. And a lot of them would read it because he built a little bit of a relationship with them. That's the way to use tracts, I believe. The more effective way in our particular day and age. Today, there are millions and millions and millions of people who are lonely. They don't know their neighbors next door. The inroad to get their ear and their attention is the relational inroad. So build a relationship, even if it's for 15 minutes, and then hand the tract. And have some of these tracts in your pocket for different purposes. We just wrote one on how do you cope with sickness. Well, if you meet a person who's sick, you can pull it out and say, why don't you read this and contact me? And we'll talk about it more. So things like that, you see, you can still use tracts today in very effective ways. And then number 7, radio and internet evangelism, social media networks, Facebook, YouTube, Twitter. They're redefining globalization and community. And even young people are telling me today that Facebook is going out of style. Well, that's probably true, but we should harness these networks for God's glory, even as we shun the evil that they contain. Satan wants to use the internet, doesn't he? For evil. I think we all recognize that. But there's no reason why true believers can't use it to glorify God and reach millions. Whether it's through sermon audio. I mean, think about sermon audio. There's 8,000, I think it's 8,000 to 15,000 Reformed preachers on there, and 2 million sermons, 2 million are listened to by people that tune in every month. That's 24 million a year. Well, how much good can be done, you see, when we use this kind of outreach? So we need to saturate the media with the glory of God and the truth of the gospel. Perhaps the Lord will use your tweets or your blog posts to pull someone out of the internet's sexual temptation and help him or her focus on the sufficiency of Christ. The warning, of course, is that we don't get sucked in any negative way and get involved in any idle chatter, as Paul warns us about in 2 Timothy 2:16, as we reach out to the world. And we also have to be very careful of using the internet as a substitute for relationship-based personal evangelism. So in all of these 7, what I call more traditional ways, God calls us, God calls his true children to share the gospel with others. And we can't all do all 7, but we can all do 1 or 2 of them, or even a bit more. So I just want to ask you, which of these would be most suitable for you? And would you be willing? I think that's what the text is saying. By command, actually, go ye therefore, teach, observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Would you be willing to do that intentionally, as at least a little part of your daily life that you're asking the Lord every day, you can use one of these methods or two of them to evangelize others. Number eight is friendship evangelism. As our culture gets more depersonalized, this has become a very modern approach that's much needed. We've moved from modernity to postmodernity, and maybe now we're in post-post or something else modernity. But more and more people are isolated, as I said earlier. And what that means is, when you do friendship evangelism, you can do it one of two ways in our culture. And this is, some churches have been built up through this. They say something like this: if every true believer would go out and say, I am going to build a friendship with maybe one, maybe you have time for two or three, rare cases, maybe four people that I'm going to intentionally evangelize. I'm going to get close to them. I'm going to take them out for lunch. Maybe it's a young man who's going astray. Maybe it's a colleague at work and you just build a friendship on the side. Maybe it's a fellow college student, you young people, that you feel you just have a burden for. Maybe the Lord is laying somebody on your heart. And you say, well, I'd really like to evangelize them. I don't have time for it. Well, we can all at least fit time in for one person, if not two or three. And you count that sort of like your private mission field. Now, you don't establish a friendship with that person as close as you do with a fellow believer who you're really close to. But you do this friendship with an intentional, purposeful design. You're going to bring the gospel to this person regularly. You're going to help them with their problems, emotional problems, societal problems, difficult things they're struggling with. But you're taking this person under your care, so to speak. You're becoming maybe an older brother, older sister to them. And you build a friendship. And you bring them the gospel. And you give them good books to read. And you talk about them and things like that. And you pray for them daily, that God will bless your efforts to lead them to the Savior. So this morning, I think there's 90 or so seats at maybe 95 at a communion table. So what does that mean? Times three, 275 people at a communion table. Let's just say everyone could take on three. That'd be 825 people in this community that would be being personally, intimately evangelized, intentionally evangelized by this congregation alone, by the people of God of this congregation. Do you think that'd make a difference in the community? With the Holy Spirit's blessing, it will. So this can be very effective, very effective. No one can evangelize everyone. That's one of the frustrations. So many people, we tend to all say to ourselves, don't we? There's just so much to evangelize, so much to say and so much to do, and I just give up. Don't give up. Do your part. Even if you can only do one, just make sure there's at least one person you're taking under your wing and evangelizing. And here's the thing. When you evangelize people intentionally, you will actually find it does a lot of good for your own soul, because the very things you're telling them, you're reminding yourself of as well. How to come to Christ, how to live in Christ and out of Christ and by Christ and through Christ and unto Christ. How to hate sin, how to repent. You need that as well. And when you evangelize someone, you tell him the very things that you need also. You're going to be an indirect benefactor of your own words. One of the most beautiful things about being a minister, actually. The ministry is such a blessing for me, because I need to smartingly feel, as John Bunyan said, the things I bring to you before I bring them to you. That's good for my soul. The other kind of friendship evangelism that has become more in vogue, and I think in a good way, is to do something in your immediate neighborhood. I have a friend in London who did this, actually built up a whole church with it. His church was down to 30 people. And he asked every member if they would go to everyone within one block of their home, all neighbors, and invite them to come to their house on a given night, say 6 o'clock, for a hamburger, bratwurst, fry out. And about half the neighbors would come. So you invite 60 people, you get 30. And then the pastor would be invited, or maybe an elder, or maybe just a member of the church who was really good at evangelizing. And he'd be there as well. And the invitation said, we're going to come and get to know each other, and we're going to talk about real things. That's all it says. So they get together, and they just start talking as they're over bratwurst and hamburgers. And sooner or later, one of them steers it a little bit to the gospel, and they find out where people are at. And then they say, let's do this again 2 months from now. And the neighbors say, yeah, this is wonderful. It's good to get to know our neighbors. 2 months from now, they're there again. And then they start talking about the Bible and about God and about our relationship with Him and so on. And then they try to get them into a Bible study with 4 or 5 people from the church. Come and join us. And maybe that goes on for 2-4 months. And then, 8 months down the road, they say to these people, why don't you come with me to church? And keep on befriending them. That church is now about 150 people. And it grew because of friendship evangelism in neighborhoods. Just the way I described it. Number 9, Bible study evangelism. I just hinted at that. If you can get a few neighbors or a few people from your work or anywhere and just start a little Bible study group with them. This is often a very good way to reach people who maybe grew up in the Christian environment but have kind of abandoned it and are feeling kind of empty and forlorn in life. It's quite possible to get a few people around you that might enter into Bible study with you. So again, you've got to ask questions, you've got to befriend them, you've got to get a bit close to them, and then you build them up through Bible study. And that's a great way. That's a great way to do evangelism. Richard Baxter, the Puritan pastor, actually did that in Kidderminster. When he came there, there was scarcely, he said, one person in a whole street that served the Lord. And 30 years later, when he's about to die, he said there's scarcely a home in Kidderminster that doesn't have a child of God in it. But he went to people and just started talking to them about the Lord and asked them to, if he could come in and they could study the Bible together. And he built up his congregation with 600 more members. And he said he didn't know of any of them, who had fallen away by the time he died. Well, this is an old type for Baxter, but it's a kind of a new type of evangelism today, just where you intentionally get people around you in Bible study. And it's a very good one. It's a very good one, providing, of course, you use good sources to support it and so on. And then finally, number 10, a community evangelism in which you exercise ministries of mercy together with the Word. That's the idea behind Word and Deed, for example, which is a very good ministry to support because it brings solid biblical reformed truth. But we can do that also in our own city. You see people in need or you hear people in need. You go and you help them out in some way. You have a ministry of mercy, and then you leave behind tracts or books or conversations that can draw them into one ministry or another in due time. But it's the approach that Tim Keller, for example, has used in New York City. I don't agree with everything Tim Keller says, but he does use ministries of mercy very effectively. The danger is if you divide mercy and the word and you're only giving free handouts and you're not connecting it with the word, the danger is that people just use it and abuse it. So always the word has to be with the deed. But when people are benefactors, when you've done something for them, they'll be willing to at least hear the word. You can even use that in your home. You can bring unbelievers over to your home for supper. And they've just been the benefactor of your ministry of mercy. You've given them stuff to eat, hopefully a good meal. And then you say, oh, let's go into the living room now. We just do a little family worship. And you don't ask them. You just say, you know, you can sit here and here's a Bible for you. And maybe they've never read the Bible, but they don't dare say no because you just fed them. They just got the deed, and now you bring them the word, and you don't do it long, but you just break a little ground and see if they want to come over another time and do the same thing, and you start talking to them about what you read and about the Lord, and you'd be surprised how much these unconverted people will be impressed by family, just simple family, 10-minute family worship. They look at it and they say, I've never seen anything like this. You're talking about the Lord. You're talking about Bible truth. And it's amazing. This is, it can impress an unconverted person. And it just might be the beginning of them feeling the emptiness of their own lives or feeling their shortcomings. So ministries of mercy that combine with the word can be very, very effective. So, the idea is, Paul to Timothy, and by extension to every true believer, and Jesus to his disciples, and by extension to every true believer, go ye therefore, do the work of an evangelist, teaching everything I have commanded you. And then, my last thought in my conclusion, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So that's what we plead on as we use any one of these 10 methods. And maybe you can add some more. That's fine. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. I'm just picking out 10 of the major things. You can go out then and say, as I go, as I intentionally evangelize people, I'm going to do it on this promise. Go ye therefore, and I will be with you always, always. Always. That's amazing. That's an amazing promise. Even unto the end of the age. So my word will never return to me void. Either it will be a savior of death unto death, God forbid, but it can also be a savior of life unto life. And so we trust that by the Spirit's grace, as we cast seed, evangelistic seed, upon the waters, we'll find fruit after many days, even if it has to wait until eternity. So what I just brought you in this sermon, I hope you understand this, is one half of our mission mandate as a church. I hope you have our mandate memorized. By the Spirit's grace, discipling believers in Christ, that's a whole nother sermon, and evangelizing unbelievers, that's this sermon, for God's glory. That's who we are. That's who we're called to be as a church. Will you lay this before the Lord, individually, young people, parents, grandparents, and ask the Lord, I've been fed so richly in this church. I've been fed so richly in the Bible. I've been fed so richly with my upbringing. And I know the whole world needs what, by the grace of God, we have. So, yes, I've been guilty of not evangelizing. Hardly at all. Maybe not at all. Lord, help me to change. And will you take one or two of these areas and just begin humbly, simply? If you want guidance, Pastor Dieter will help you. I will too, actually. But he's the pastor evangelist, so he'll give you some ideas as well. But start out small and just begin to reach out, dear child of God, to unsaved people whom God has put in your providential orbit, and go forward. Go forward on this promise. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. If you do that, you will experience that even if they don't benefit, you will. I always say the teacher learns more than anyone else and benefits more than anyone else when he has to teach, or she has to teach. Because the teacher is profoundly impacted by the message of the Word of God that the teacher has to bring. So you will benefit. You will benefit by obeying Jesus' command to go, therefore, and teach. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a work associate. Maybe it's a college student. But don't neglect it. Take what you received this morning under word and sacrament and say, I want to return with thanksgiving to God. And the best way to thank Him is to go forward on His promise, I'm with you always to the end of the world, and teach others also. Godspeed in your evangelization. Amen. Gracious God, please bless this sermon in some way. Forgive me my shortcomings in delivering it, but do let this calling not be a burden to us, but a pleasure for us to evangelize others with the riches that we have received. Help every true believer in this place to evangelize others and go with them, Lord, and be near to them and bless them. And may we rest on this promise that Thou wilt be with us even to the end of the world. We lift up all the relatives of Andy Walma as they go to the funeral this week. Please be with them. Help them. Be near to them in every way. Strengthen Sue in particular, as well as all the children and grandchildren. And make things well. Be with the relatives in our midst as well. Be with Reverend Bile as he concludes his day in Kinnelong, New Jersey, doing the Lord's Supper there. May it have been a good day for him, and bring him home to us safely. Also, the Yins from their vacation, and bless Reverend Yin and his wife and family as well. Now, Lord, I see that Paul Saxton is in church with us again tonight, and he's been through heart surgery. It's so good to see him. And I pray, Lord, please be with him. Please help him to recuperate fully and fill his heart with Thyself and restore him, both in body and soul, to Thy precious gospel in a fulsome way. May he be more thankful than ever before for Thy goodness to him. Help him too when he's recently become a widower. O Lord, fill the empty place with Thy presence. Bless him abundantly. We ask all these things, praying for a good week to come. Lord, there's so many uncertainties as we face this week. We need Thy help every hour and every day. Please be near to us. Help us to live Soli Deo Gloria this week. And help us to live evangelistically this week. Praying and looking for opportunities to declare thy name in the midst of our needy society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.